Let me ask if you would please stand as we read God's Word. And as you'll see, this is one of those moments once every 2 months where the passage we've been memorizing, it overlaps with the passage I'll be reading. So here's what we're going to do. We're not going to read it twice. We're going to read it once. We'll read verses 14 and 15 together, and then I'll pause just for a second, and then I'll continue reading 16 and following. So would you read together with me Romans 10, verses 14 and 15? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Would you please be seated, and would you join me once more in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we ask as we consider your word this morning that you would be glorified. We pray, our God and our Father, that you would give us all that we need to understand your word, to be moved by your Spirit, and in turn to glorify you. We thank you for the faith that you've given us. We thank you for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit who is now at work within us. We pray, Lord God, that all we say and do this morning would be for your glory and for our good as you sanctify us and you make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask all of this for your glory, and in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been working through the book of Romans, and the last few months we got to Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, you might have been wondering this question, or at the very least, you might have heard this question being asked in the past. If this is who God is, and this is how God works, then why should we evangelize? Why should we evangelize, right? The logic goes something like this. If God chooses to have mercy on some, but not to have mercy on others, if he makes some vessels for noble use and others for ordinary use, and if this is the eternal decree of God from before the foundation of the earth, and if nothing in all of creation can change what God is doing, least of all, no human being can change what God is doing or the way that God works, then why should we evangelize? I mean, sharing of the gospel is not going to change who's saved. God will save whom he saves regardless of what we do. So really, why should we evangelize? Is it a logical question, isn't it? A logical train of thought that leads us to ask that very question. Well, this is the thing that the Apostle Paul is dealing with this morning in Romans chapter 10, and it's the thing I want to encourage you with. If you are to understand the proper place of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, if you're to understand the role that that plays in the life of the believer, and if you do understand that from Romans 10, you will have a more healthy, better understanding of the work that God is doing and the role that he has designed for you, okay? Here's what's happening in Romans chapter 10. The question isn't, whether we must evangelize. It's not a question of must. Must implies a necessity, and let me tell you the truth, none of us is necessary for the salvation that God works out in the hearts of believers, okay? None of us is necessary. We had to dispel the notion. Not a question of must, but rather, as we think about what's happening in Romans 10, it's a question of privilege. Why would God ever include us in the process of salvation? Why would he do that? Think about it like this, okay? God, the God who created all things, could have chosen any way that he desires to relate the knowledge of saving faith to human beings. He could have designed any way in all of creation, okay? He could have written the message in the sky for all to see, and he just hang it there forever. He could have inscribed it on the mountains. He could have downloaded the information into our minds like we're directly connected to God's internet, okay? You could have downloaded the information. He could have proclaimed it through extraordinary means. He could have made animals to speak, the rocks to cry out. He could have communicated the gospel in any way that he desired, and yet he chose through you and I to deliver the message of salvation, okay? If you consider it like that, as Paul speaks in Romans 10, we have been invited into a divine privilege of being involved with the most important thing that happens in the course of redemptive history throughout all eternity and all of creation. We've been invited to be part of this very thing, okay? And as Paul speaks about it in this way, we come to find that this proclamation of the gospel is an ordinary and yet miraculous means by which God designs to save lost sinners. It is a privilege. The foolishness of the spoken word, the foolishness of the word we proclaim, that God has given this most sacred job possible in all of creation to us to carry his treasure in earthly vessels. Okay? That's the way that Paul looks at evangelism in Romans chapter 10. So as I said, as we look at this passage, two brief points I want to make. This is the ordinary miraculous means of proclaiming the good news, the ordinary miraculous means of salvation, okay? So I'm going to talk about why it's ordinary, and then I'm going to talk about why it's miraculous. Both of those things can be found in the passage this morning. So first of all, let me draw your attention to verses 14 and 15. And actually, let me go back to verse 13. Verse 13 was the end of the passage last week. It provides the context for the conversation this morning. So let's begin by reading in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Okay? Let's just pause there for a second. Consider the passage, 13, 14, and 15. The Apostle Paul provides this logical sequence, I would call it a logical order of necessity, that one thing necessitates the other, that the one thing cannot be true without the first thing, then that thing cannot be true without the previous thing, then that thing cannot be true without the thing that precedes that. And you see a logical order that culminates in calling upon the Lord, and it begins with the sending work. And the Apostle Paul is essentially saying, this is the means by which God has designed to save lost sinners. And the necessity of these things can be illustrated if you just answer the questions for a second, okay? Paul asks four questions, and here's the answers to those questions. They can't, they can't, they can't, and they can't. Did you notice that, okay? Beginning in verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They can't. They can't call on him if they haven't believed in him. Okay, well, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Well, they can't believe in him of whom they have never heard, so they can't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, they can't. They can't hear without someone preaching. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? They can't preach unless they are sent. So they can't, they can't, they can't, and they can't. The illustration that Paul is providing then, the negative is the illustrative affirmation of the necessity of these things, okay? Not just that they are a good suggestion or that they're helpful in the process of converting lost souls to salvation in Christ, that they are the necessary means in this ordinary process by which God works in his world. I've started to draw this picture, and I want to use this picture because I think the illustration is helpful if you're going to understand the passage as Paul lays it out here this morning. Beginning in verse 13 last week, the Apostle Paul portrays an individual who was once a lost sinner, okay, who was once in darkness. We read about them in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so this, you can see his hands are over his mouth. He's calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 13, the word that's used when it speaks about a person who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't simply mean that they say his name out loud. Sometimes we get confused about that. Like, if I just say Jesus, then I'm going to be saved. And not what Paul's saying in verse 13. If you look at the word and you understand the context of the word, you see, you look up that word in your Greek dictionary, and it says it means to beseech. Okay, to request, to call upon in a sense of like requesting or requiring an aid or an intervention. The person that Paul describes in verse 13 is beseeching the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the posture of a person who says, I know I have no hope, I need the Lord Jesus, okay? So they call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, how will they beseech the Lord Jesus? How will they appeal to him if they have not believed in him? Okay? So Paul says, preceding our ability to beseech Christ is faith. All right? Now, the English in the ESV says believe. It's the same word that's elsewhere translated as faith. It's the Greek word pistuo. It does mean to have faith. The Apostle Paul tells us, if an individual is to beseech the Lord Jesus Christ, they must first have faith in their heart, okay? There has to be a transformation that happens by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer who once had a heart of stone replaced by the heart of flesh, who is now inclined and being moved by the Holy Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're to call upon him, they must first have faith. This is what Paul was saying just earlier last week when Nate was preaching. If you believe in your heart that Christ is Lord and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's the articulation of what it means to have faith in Christ and then to beseech him, to call upon his name. Well, what does Paul say precedes faith? These are little arrows. They're leading up, okay? Let me make them more obvious. Big arrows leading up to the beseeching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith precedes the call, and then preceding faith is the hearing, okay? He says, how are the hearts to be transformed? How will they receive the gift of faith and then call upon the Lord Jesus Christ if they haven't first heard the gospel, the proclamation of the good news, the things that we confess this morning, like in the Apostles' Creed? How will they call upon that Lord Jesus Christ if they haven't first heard about him? If someone hasn't spoken it to them? And how are they to hear unless someone proclaims it? Again, the English, the ESV says preach. The word means to proclaim. I'll make the argument this morning as we work through that Paul's not simply referring to the vocational preacher, not speaking about just me. He's speaking about all believers who proclaim the good news and in so doing are involved in this miraculous process of salvation that God brings to lost sinners, okay? How are they to hear without someone to proclaim, to speak the good news? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? The word sent there implies the going from one thing to another. We often think of one place to another. I think this is an implication of going from safety and security into the darkness, okay, into the world. It is an incarnational view of ministry. Christ Jesus came from heaven into the broken world, and in that way, we continue to be sent out. And as we think about the missional work, we we think of the what is involved in the sending, and that there are senders and there are those being sent, but we're all involved in the work of going to proclaim the good news that will be heard, that God will work to bring faith in hearts for those who will call upon his name, who will beseech his name. Now, this morning, as we look at this passage, here's the thing I want to convince you of. This is the ordinary means of salvation. This is the, when I mean ordinary, I mean this is the way that God usually works, okay? This is how he has prescribed for us. It is his design to produce the end result, a sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he has given to us and called us to be part of. And I often think, for many believers, we're kind of like the Sadducees and the Pharisees whom Jesus interacts with. You remember that there's that one passage in Mark where the Sadducees and the Pharisees are demanding a sign. They want a sign from Jesus. Do something miraculous for us. And Christ says to them, no sign will be given to you. We are a wicked and perverse generation. And he tells them, listen, you can look outside and you can see the signs of the seasons, and yet you can't see the signs of the coming of the Messiah. And he rebukes them in that moment. I think often that's like us. When we think about God changing hearts, we're often like, well, let's, God, just do something miraculous. I'm going to sit back and I'm just going to wait for you to do something miraculous. And oftentimes we have unbelievers in our lives and we say, man, I'm praying that God would break into their hearts. And it's great for you to pray. It is great for you to pray for God to do a miraculous work in their hearts where their hearts are transformed. But it's no excuse to sit back and be like, well, I'll just twiddle my thumbs until God works in their hearts. And oftentimes if you ask yourself the question, well, have I shared the gospel with them? No, I haven't, but don't want to risk that relationship, or I don't want to make them upset with me, or I know how that will go, so I'm going to wait for God to do something miraculous. Do you realize that the means that he has prescribed are right before you? That if there's someone you know and you have a desire for them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to call upon his name, that they first have to hear the gospel? Do you realize that? There are people that you're praying for all the time, and you have yet to really explain to them the good news of Jesus Christ, right? This is the thing that God has given you by which he works to call lost sinners unto himself, okay? And so we have been invited into this process, but this is the very thing that God has given us to accomplish his salvation. This is why I think it's cool that the weavers are here with us this morning. You think about the work of the missionaries that we support. What is the work that they do, okay? Essentially, they are training and they are working with others to figure out how to proclaim the word in places that are not like this, okay? So they go and they learn languages and they study cultures and they get to know people and they network with other believers and they make these connections, and then they go to those places and we send them out and they go to proclaim the word. They're studying the ordinary means of salvation for the sake of God's work around the world, all right? And I think that's special, all right? And yet it's the, again, it's the ordinary. It's the very thing that God has given us. And it's not rocket science. It's not a mystery, okay? One kind of leads to the other. And as the Spirit of God works, he uses these things to produce faith in the hearts. So first of all, the encouragement to you is, you know, this word send in the Greek, actually in the Latin, is the Latin word missia. That's where we get the word mission from. And it means to send out, okay? And so this mission of the church is one that some will be sent, but many others will be senders. We must be involved in the work of sending, okay? Because where we are in the safety and security of the family of God and the believers who gather together in churches all across this country and all across the world, there must be a sending out, both in the technical way we think of it and even in the practical way that every Sunday we're sent out into the world and we go and we proclaim the good news, okay? This is the ordinary means of salvation. And yet I've said this morning, it's the ordinary, miraculous means of salvation. For as ordinary as it is also miraculous. Let me read verses 15 through 17, then we'll talk about it. Beginning in 15b, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I don't know if when you heard that read, if you thought about how miraculous that is. How do I lose markers? Oh, there it is. I don't know if you realize how miraculous that is. Verse 17 says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And if we pause for a second and we consider how ordinary this is, at the same time you'll realize that there's something extraordinary happening in this process. And I'll put it to you like this, okay? We might, on the other hand, tend to think of this process as very similar to the way that we convince people of an argument in any other realm of society, like how we might argue a political perspective, or how we might argue that one choice is better than the other choice. We might consider that if we're winsome and convincing enough as we proclaim, that the one who hears might be convinced in their mind, and therefore they become a believer once they're convinced in their mind. But that's not the reality of what Paul's describing here, okay? And I think the way that you can really understand how miraculous this is just consider the nature of saving faith for a second. We've been through all the epistle to the Romans. We've looked at faith. What is faith? But as Paul has described it, a transformation of the heart, right? It is a transformation of the heart. It is a heart that was once stone and becomes flesh. It is a heart that was once bent on destruction and rebellion against God, that becomes a heart that is obedient to Him, that desires His righteousness, that casts its hopes and its fears and all of its existence on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a miraculous renewal of the heart of a human being. Okay, now here's what I want you to understand. Here's why we must hold this thing that God has given to us with trembling hands. Okay, because God involves us in an ordinary work of proclaiming good news, and He uses it for the transformation of the human heart. And that is a miraculous thing. That is a thing that cannot be recreated. That is a thing that cannot be done by mere human beings. This, as the apostle says, is the power of God unto salvation. And it is an infinitely and eternal miraculous work of the living God. Think about this, okay? The means that God has designed, the proclamation of the word, is a way in which He works in very ordinary things. Think about the proclaimed word, utterances from our mouths. We string together syllables. We form them into sentences. We make them into cohesive paragraphs, one cogent thought, and they just kind of go out there, right? The words are said, and then they just kind of disappear. But somehow, God uses the speaking of the good news, okay? The articulation of these things. Somehow, God uses that to take a heart that has no interest in Him at all, that isn't inclined to God in the slightest, that is mired in darkness and sin, and He uses those words to transform that heart, to awaken it to the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? If you consider it like that, then the least and the greatest among us has the opportunity to be invited into this process. Isn't that amazing? It's, you think about it, if you're a young child here, I thought we'd have more young children here. People must be away on Thanksgiving break, okay? But if you're a young child, think about this, okay? You may go through your life as a young child, as all of us do when we're young children, and we think there's nothing that we can really do of significance. Our parents, they do the significant things. They have their careers and they go to work. They do really important things and people listen to them because they're important. And one day we will get to do important things like them, okay? That's the way that we often think as children. And we have these benchmarkers. When do we get to do important things? Well, maybe when we graduate high school. Or maybe when we, I don't know, if we go to college. Maybe when we get a job or have a family. That's when we get to do important things. But here's the thing. What the Apostle Paul has just prescribed for the most important thing in all of the history of humanity is something that you can do just as well as your parents. Isn't that amazing? And of all the significant things you can do, of all the things that you can think that would produce affirmation or a sense of accomplishment, the things that you might draw or color or the work that you might do in school or the great grades you might get or the performance you might have in the school play or the things you can look at and say, well, that was really significant. I got to be part of that. Those things, though they be great, they pale in comparison to the opportunity you have to share the gospel. Even... again, you children, if you, it doesn't say how old you have to be or how competent you must be, if you proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, condescended, come to this world to save lost sinners, if you proclaim it, then others will hear it. And when others hear it, God will work by His Holy Spirit to transform their hearts. Isn't that amazing? I wish somebody had told me that when I was a child, okay? It's the most consequential thing that you'll ever get to be a part of. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was talking about preaching, he said this, a man who imagines that because he has a head full of knowledge that he's sufficient for these things had better start learning again. Who is sufficient for these things? What are you doing? You're not simply imparting information. You're dealing with souls. You're dealing with pilgrims on the way to eternity. You're dealing with matters not only of life and of death in this world, but of eternal destiny. That's the privilege that believers get invited into. I said at the beginning, it's not that we must share the gospel. It's not that we must evangelize. It's that we've been invited into the most significant thing that happens in this world from the beginning of it to the end of it. We've been invited in to be a part of it, and it is the great privilege of believers to be part of the proclamation of the gospel. Amen. This is why Paul quotes from Isaiah in this passage. You see, you know, by this point, you're probably thinking, well, where hasn't he quoted from Isaiah? Isaiah's all over the book of Romans. Yeah, Isaiah's quoted like four times in this, you know, five verses. But in verse 15, he again quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That speaks to the miraculous nature of the proclamation of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet. Paul, again, is quoting from Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, the prophet Isaiah was speaking about the captivity of the people of Israel. And he was saying that one day they would come back. And what would happen is that God would send a messenger who would come to them and proclaim freedom for the captives. And they would declare, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. And see, what does that mean? The implication is that these people, they come and their feet are the things that are carrying them forward. And when the feet carry these messengers forward, they are carrying forward the message of hope, the message of good news. And the news is so good that upon the seeing of the feet, it is like, how amazing are those feet? So excited for those feet that bring the message of good news. It's kind of like, I was thinking about this, it's kind of like, I know I've shared this once or twice, but our family has these places that have historical significance in our lives, in our family lives, and so when we see them, we're like, oh, God bless that thing, you know. And so we, Chili's for us, that's the, Chili's is where we went when we adopted our son, okay? We were poor young people back then, so Chili's it was, so Chili's, when we see a Chili's, they're like, Chili's, great memories at the Chili's. The Golden Gate Bridge for us, that's the place where my wife received a clean bill of health. That was, like, whenever we see the Golden Gate Bridge, like, ah, God bless the Golden Gate Bridge, okay? And then the one that is probably the funniest, the Marathon gas station in Madison Heights, okay? We were driving up Route 29, and we got the phone call that our medical debt had been paid off. And we had pulled over there at the Marathon gas station. Now, whenever we go through Madison Heights, we say, God bless the Marathon gas station, okay? Those are the signifiers to us. Those are the signs of the good things that God has worked out in our lives. And when we see them, we say, how good it is. How good it is what God has accomplished. This is Isaiah 52. This is what Paul is quoting. Look at those feet. The feet of those who proclaim the good news. How good they are. How wonderful they are of the reminder of the salvation that God has wrought. Listen, here's how I want to leave this, and this is what I want you to continue thinking about as you move on from this passage. I, like many of you, was led to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. He gave me the gift of faith. He showed me my need of a Savior. He led me to the foot of the cross, and he drew me unto Jesus Christ. That's the argument that Paul has been making through the book of Romans, and it is true. No person, no human being has the ability to do that, to give the gift of faith, to transform the heart of something that was dead into something that's alive. And yet God worked through other plain, old, everyday, run-of-the-mill sinners, saved by grace, to tell me about Jesus. I'm sure that's the way he worked in your lives as well. For me, it was through my parents who pointed me to Christ each day. And as it was in my case, it was an old Amish lady. While I was attending an Amish vacation Bible school. Believe it or not, they have those Amish vacation Bible schools. And my little class, not more than six children, we were stuck in a shed at the edge of their farm. God enlisted this old Amish grandma for the sacred task of proclaiming the good news, and she was faithful to it. She was faithful to share the message of the gospel, and God worked through my hearing of that word to transform my heart and give me the gift of faith that I would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. I'll always remember that lady and that moment in my life is the moment that God worked to give me the gift of faith. What a privilege it is for us to be invited into the ordinary, miraculous means of salvation, feeble and frail though we are, to carry the keys to the kingdom of heaven. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have not only sent him, but you have sent your Spirit. And sending your Spirit, you have also designed means unto salvation. And we know, Lord God, that you may work in any way that you choose. And at times, you work in extraordinary means. But Lord, in most times and in most ways, you work through this very ordinary process that you have entrusted to us. You have given to your church. And that ordinary process is through the sending that we're involved with, both the going out and the sending of others who will proclaim, preach the good news, that upon hearing of that news, lost sinners would hear and their ears would be opened, and with their eyes they would see, and through the hearing of your word, the word of Christ, which you've entrusted to us, you would work by your Spirit to change their heart. And in changing their hearts, you would produce both faith and repentance upon which they would turn from their sin and they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would beseech him. They would appeal to him. And upon appealing to the name of the Lord Jesus, they would be saved. You have designed these means for us to be involved with, but Lord, it is in your great providence that you have designed these means by which we have been saved and now through which we may be involved with the greatest thing that takes place in the course of the history of humanity, the redemption of lost sinners, being made the people of God. We thank you for involving us in this. We thank you that you have entrusted these things to us. We thank you, our Lord and our God, that you are building your church. And we pray that your word would go forth into all the world, the message of salvation to lost captives, and that you, O God, would glorify yourself as you accomplish your work. Lord, give us a heart and a burden for the proclamation of the good news, that we would be intimately involved in this work, not because we have to, but because we can. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that all that we say and do this morning would honor him and glorify him. It's in your name we ask it. Amen.